Good morning. Pleasure to be with you all. We're going to be, this morning's message is going to be from Ephesians 2. That's what I'm trying to say. If you're going to be using a pew Bible in front of you, you can turn to page number 976, looking at Ephesians 2 together. The book of Ephesians is written by the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and many of us are likely the same as Gentiles. Because of that, Paul has a word to us and all that would trust in Christ's name. Despite the statistics of our state being very churched, there are many who still in this state, in this region, still pursue and follow after other gods. We want to hear from the Lord this morning so that our hearts are attuned to the gospel. That leads us to follow one faith and one Lord. So here as I read God's word this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's a fad on the interwebs that I have noticed, and you may have seen this too. Have you seen families who will take old family photos, and maybe from like the 70s or 80s or something like that, and then in modern day try to recreate and recapture that picture? Have you guys seen this? And many times it goes on the web as like those two pictures side by side. So imagine, if you will, your family 30, 40 years ago, the picture you took, kids are all young, wearing the fashion of the day. And you today try to recreate that. So you go out looking for the same style shirts, maybe even the same shirt, big collars and all that, tweed, silk, polyester, everything else, right? Similar pants with the same, you know, flare at the bottom and flare for the dramatic. So you recreate this as a family, and you take that same picture. My favorite ones are those with like the little kids who in that first picture were staring off this way or were like so young they're in their mommy's arms. And they recreate that. So these older grown kids are staring off that direction or laying in their mom's arms, and they recreate that. And it's very funny. If you haven't seen these, very funny. Why am I bringing that up? Well, you, like me, probably have looked back on some old photos, and you were like, what were my parents thinking in putting me in that, right? And today, you look at it, you're like, I wouldn't be caught dead in something like that. You may have noticed my title of my sermon today, Don't Be Caught Dead in Sin. We talk about not being caught dead in fashion, you know, it's a some shirt or pants or something like that that we see, because we wouldn't want to ever wear that. But I find that statement very funny. I wouldn't be caught dead in that for at least two reasons. One, if you're dead, you're not worried about anybody chasing you anymore. There's nothing to worry about, okay? If somebody catches you, no big deal. You are what? Dead. The other reason I think that's a little funny is because after you die, there's no opportunity for you to like reassess your fashion that day and say, oh, wait, I need to change this before somebody comes along and sees my dead body. there's no chance, there's no influence, there's no say over what you're wearing when you die. So you're dead. Well, why do I say all that? Obviously, I'm trying to bring a little bit of levity to an otherwise very serious subject. Anytime we talk about death or dying, passing from this life to the next, it's a very serious thing. More important than the fashion that we're wearing when we die and the condition of our clothes is the condition of our hearts when we die. What we have given our body, soul, and spirit to in this life ripples mightily into eternity. What are we giving ourselves to? Will we be found, caught, dead in sin? To do so meets dire consequences that Paul expands here. When you die, you have no say or influence after that of where you're going. You're running this life is over. Your pursuits are done. And if you are in your sin, the Bible says, still wearing it, so to speak, there is grave consequences. So I want to urge us today, from God's word, as strongly as I can, don't be caught dead in sin. And instead of being found and caught dead in sin, we can instead have life in Christ. And our passage today shows us three required truths we have to believe if we want to be found in Christ, we want to have life in Christ. The first of those three statements is, you really are that bad. It's going to be three of these. First of all, you really are that bad. Paul says, look, if you are living in your trespasses and sins, you meet your demise, you die. There's consequences. So it's as if you are already dead. What kind of people, Paul, walk around but still could be called dead? He of course, is talking to people that are flesh and blood, walking around. Many people living peaceable lives, nice people, yet they are dead. So Paul's going to explore this from a couple of different angles and just show us how deadness looks even among the living. So first of all, he says, you follow the world and its prince. You follow the world. This walking word that he uses is meant to convey kind of the all of life aspect. They were a walking culture, so it makes sense to us. We might be more of a driving culture because our phrases come out like we're a driven people, right? Our kids drive us crazy. so we're more driving, they're more walking. It's an encompassing word that says all of life is following after, apart from Christ. Those are following after the world and its prince. This world is the course of this present age that opposes God and opposes his way. So we oppose or we follow the world, but the second clause is much stronger. He states we're following the prince of the power of the air. We're enslaved to this one who is, we have given ourselves under. We are enslaved to him and follow his ways. But secondly, he also says that you live in the flesh and its desires. So not only following the world and its prince, we live in the flesh and its desires. Paul would say in Romans, in my flesh dwells no good thing. That corrupt nature, human nature that he has, there's no good thing that dwells there. And even here in this passage, we see corrupted by evil passions are the body and the mind. And so even intellectual pursuits, corrupted. Things we need to satisfy our bodies can be corrupted. So we pursue physical fitness to the neglect of our children. We pursue our work instead of going after the things that God has called us to do. Really to the exclusion of what God has called us to do. So we live in the passions of our flesh and evil desires, following the course of this world, prince of the power of the air. We really are that bad, but it gets worse. We truly are that bad because we are destined for wrath, like the rest of mankind. God is not neutral on sin. God instead has promised to apply a just judgment for those that are caught dead in sin. All mankind here is dead in sins, and all without exception, all men for all time without exception, apart from Christ, will face judgment. So the effects of sin are not only deep within all of us, we're that bad, but it's universal. It covers all who are apart from Christ. So we look for one defense, God's mercy. While I was in seminary in North Carolina, I was working with a student in that ministry. His name David, who sought another defense other than the gospel. David, we were talking about just the depths of sin, depths of depravity, and we're trying to get that across to him, and he disagreed. He said, "Anthony, I don't believe the world is that bad that you're talking about." He said, "Look at all the technological advances that have made the world a better place." You see where he's putting his hope? Well, it was about that time that you guys may remember the Palm Pilot, right? The Palm Pilot came out. And I was an early advocate to the Palm Pilot. I had one. And because of my use of that, I began to half believe this student, David. Because I believed that if I put some appointments on my calendar there, that I would be saved a lot of heartache because I would show up to things on time. January 29th, my anniversary, I would remember it. I could even set a reminder 7 days in advance, okay? Because it's not good to set a reminder 15 minutes before your anniversary happens, okay? So I thought I could really do this and save myself a lot of grief. I'd show up to places on time and so on. Technology isn't great. Well, I can't tell you how many things I put in to my Palm Pilot that I ignored. And still later showed up late for, still missed anniversaries buying the things as I should, on time. And so these technological advances, medicine, education, all these things, they still have the human error about them. None of them can carry us to the life that we need. None of those things can carry us out of the deadness and the wrath that God has said comes on those who are apart from Christ. A great politician once said, "The human race has improved everything except the human race." Human error in all those different areas just further highlights just how bad that we are. So before we go on from this point, I really need to ask you, do you see yourself as that bad? Do you see in yourself just that tendency toward the evil, the pursuing of the world, its passions and desires? Do you? There's no other attitude that will take you to a satisfying life than being convinced of that you really are that bad. I'm reading a book for another course that I'm taking by C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain. And in that, C.S. Lewis says that there's a satisfying life that comes from knowing that you are that bad. He says prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present lives so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. The proud, the self-righteous, those are the ones that are in that danger. So let's not be found in that danger ourselves. To see yourself as a sinner, deserving punishment, is the first step in escaping that danger and escaping the wrath to come. So before coming to Christ, we followed the world and its prince. We lived in our flesh and its desires, and we were destined for wrath. But there is good news. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God was greater. Turn too far. God really is that good. Look back at verse 4 with me. But God. In light of all this we could say about ourselves, but God. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How good is our God? Well, several things we can point out here. God is rich in mercy and love. What we get here is a good indication of God's character and God's motivation. God is a merciful God. He is rich in mercy. But he is also a very loving God. See how far Paul goes in his writing here to say, you are loved. God doesn't just love you, verb. He actually has a great love for you, noun. He wants to draw your attention. In light of this deadness, there is love. Even when we are dead, God loves. And it draws our attention to ask, well, what is God going to do? This great love, this great mercy that he has, what is he going to do? Well, he saves completely. In our translations and our versions, verse 4 actually starts a new sentence in our translations, but I understand that the sentence actually begins in verse 1. It doesn't actually end in the original language until verse 7. End of verse 7. And so you can see Paul has a bit of an abhorrence for periods and loves the run-on sentence. And so verse 5 actually begins where he actually gets to the real verb of the sentence. He started the sentence. He doesn't give the verb, the action, until verse 5. We were made alive. We were raised and seated. So these verbs should strike us as a little surprising. They're past tense verbs. They're things that have happened. He's not talking about heavenly beings here. He's not addressing them. He's talking to flesh and blood, Ephesians, walking around. You have been made alive. You have been raised up. You have been seated with Jesus. Now, this past tense application to you and me only makes sense if we understand that they're talking about the historical realities of what happened in Jesus' life, okay? Jesus, after he was crucified and all the way dead, was resurrected all the way to new life. He was made alive. He was raised up. And then he was ascended into heaven. He seated and enthroned at God's right hand. Those are actual things that have happened in history to Jesus. And Paul is here saying that exalted state of Jesus himself, because of our union to him, nothing that we did, but God did it for us, unite us to Christ, we have that reality in our lives today. Is it a resurrected and risen power and life available to us? That is good news. Because just to give us life and raise us up only reverses what we came to the table with, that deadness. But God goes further in his love. He actually seats us with Christ in the heavens. We need to get, a clearer picture. I didn't cover it in my reading this morning, but we should look back at it. Chapter 1, verse 20. Let's get a glimpse of the exalted Lord. Just how complete is our salvation. He's going to say, Jesus is risen. You are dead, but you can be risen through your union with Christ. Verse 20. God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, several things here, all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And all things were put under his feet, and God gave him as head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God is that good that he saves us completely. Not only reversing the fall, but even uniting us to Christ in an exalted state. So why does God do this? What is God's motivation? And thirdly, God desires to get all the credit for all of this. I hope that as I've been going along in this, you didn't think that this was all about you. God, be kind to me. God, serve me. And it's me, so that we become the center. No, instead, God's primary motivation here, behind all of this saving work of raising us to new life and uniting us to Christ, is that so God is exalted. So that for this age and in the age to come, Jesus' power, his kindness, his love is shown off to all. And Jesus is glorified as he shows and displays his love for even those who were dead. Jesus gets the glory from this. A wonderful illustration of this this love that not only persists, but that brings more glory to the lover is the story of Hosea and Gomer. God had told Hosea, you may remember, take for yourself a wife, but a particular wife, one who is a harlot, an adulteress. Make her your wife. And in this way, God was going to show not only to Hosea, but to the nation, how they go astray. Hosea's wife, Gomer, went astray. Even after marrying him, she goes and unites herself to another lover and becomes enslaved to him. But God is not done. Hosea's love was not quenched. He goes and finds her again, brings her back, pays the price for her, and restores her again to his household. God's great love for us is that he restores us. He persists in his love for us so that it transforms us and gives us a love for him in return. Many of us, as I'm talking about just this this deadness brought to life, many of us have heard this and feel like it is good news. But perhaps it's news that we've more kept to ourselves. It is a kindness to us. We understand that. But maybe it won't be so kind to others. And so in the interest of kindness, we've withheld the gospel from others. Quoting again, I found some great things from C.S. Lewis. Kindness, he says, doesn't care whether its object becomes good or bad. We can be kind to a pot of clay that we're making, right? But we don't care if it becomes good or bad, not in the same sense as a husband does for his wife, or even a wife in return for a husband. They love them and want to see greater things for them. So it's not kindness, because kindness doesn't care if the object becomes good or bad, provided only that it escapes suffering. But God's love cannot be reduced to just mere kindness. God does desire a change, a transformation within us, so that if nothing else, he is getting glory for this transformation and not us. So our family members, you guys, need to know this great love of God. But it does take perhaps a little bit of honesty, which may to you seem like it is an unkindness to say there is wrath, there is judgment. But praise be to God, there's good news in the gospel. You can be saved. You can find salvation. You can turn from wrath to life. And that leads me to my third point. To be found in Christ and not dead in sin, to have life in him, we need to affirm three truths. The first one, we are that bad. Second, God is that good. But thirdly, Scriptures say we really can be ourselves that good. We can really be that good. What do I mean by that? Well, only the goodness that is given in the passage here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what do I mean by saying we can really be that good? It is a good to you that you surrender your whole life in obedience to God and the glorious purposes he has designed and purposed for you to walk in. It is a good thing for you. It is good to be saved, he says, by grace through faith. This by grace salvation is God's work. It is good for you to receive that grace by faith. And it is good for you to receive it humbly. He goes to great lengths here to say, this is not your work. This is not your doing. This is a gift of God. This is something you receive only by faith and believing. Even that is a gift from God, so that you have no reason to boast. There's no reason for you to look at it and say, look what I did, only to boast in what God did. Look what he did. So we can humbly receive his work. We can be saved through faith. Perhaps the point of this, just the whole passage, is that it is good for us to serve God in good works. We are his work, his workmanship, created and recreated in Christ Jesus so that we perform and do good works. God wants us to do good works. This is the purpose of our being made alive, our purpose for being united with Christ and raised up, our purpose for being seated at his right hand, enthroned with him. The good works that maybe at times we try to appease God and please God so that we feel better about ourselves, so that he feels better about us. Those kind of good works are laid down. Instead, the good works that come are those that are in thankfulness, that God's work within us. A substantial change occurs here. The walking that's referred to in verse 1 is a different kind of walking in verse 10. You walked in deadness, now you're living, walking in new life. A substantial change has occurred that only further underscores the immeasurably great riches of God's kindness toward us in Christ. This gospel that we believe equips us to do good works. We have looked at the three required truths for finding life in Christ. We know we're that bad. God is that good. And God is calling us into a surrendered life lived for him. So just one final application. As we surrender our lives to him, it is very fitting for us to preach this gospel of grace to ourselves. We certainly want to make it known to a lost world. Brothers and sisters, we need to remind ourselves of this as well. We get caught in this rat race that I mentioned earlier, trying to please God and appease God with our good works. And it can sometimes happen even in the midst of doing those good works, that we believe that God is now more pleased with us than he was beforehand. We need to preach this gospel to ourselves. We were dead. And if there's any goodness in us, it's because of God's great work in us and through us to perform those good works. He's raised us up. He's given us new life. We're loved by our Redeemer. So that the good works we do today, we do in his strength and his power. So let's pray for that today. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I am not often struck enough with just how far I've come. The depths of my sin and depravity, the waywardness, the falseness that I pursued in my own devices, my own passions, my mind and heart. You have renewed. Even good people are transformed and are never the same because of your great love for sinners. Lord, I thank you that my brothers and sisters here, many know you and are following after you. But Lord, we all need a fresh wind of your grace and kindness through Jesus. We need to be reminded of just how far we've come and how far you are leading. You want us to live out and do good works. Do those, Father, as you work by your Spirit powerfully in us. Thank you for this table that today will be a reminder to us of the great cost that you paid to redeem us, for you to descend into the depths to unite us to you. Thank you, Lord, for your broken body and shed blood. We thank you. In our Lord and Savior, Jesus' name.